1. Let's open up this time in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this place that we can worship you. We thank you for all those who are here. We thank you for the time of worship that we have had in both the scripture, prayer, and song. Lord, at this time, I pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts, that we would hear your word, that your spirit would minister your word to us, that we would clearly see Jesus, and that through this you would exercise us, that you would change us, that you would mold us, that you would make us into your image, and that we would leave a far different people than when we came. Lord, I pray that you would watch over my mouth and my mind, that I would do only things that would bring you glory. I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yes, as I said, our text is Philippians 1:21. But follow me down to the third chapter. We're going to look at chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 8 and 10, as way of introduction to Philippians 1:21. The title of today's sermon, and I rarely give titles because I am not good at it. Ask anyone who knows me well. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The ones who know me well are laughing. This is the whole point. Our whole message is summed up in that one verse. But to understand that, we need to go further down in Philippians. Here, chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, while he is in prison, makes this statement: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all these things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In these two verses, something I want you to notice this morning as our way of introduction is that one word, know. To know Christ. To know Christ. In verse 8, it was of knowing Christ Jesus. In verse 10, it is that I may know him. Quoting, I'm going to give you two quotes, my only two quotes of the day, right now. First quote comes from John MacArthur. To know Christ is not simply to have intellectual knowledge about him. Paul used a Greek verb that means to know experientially or personally. So here in this text, we're talking about a knowledge of Christ that is not book learned. It's not something that I went to the bookstore, which I advise you, go to the bookstore, buy books. Those who know me understand why I said that. But this knowledge is not book knowledge. It surpasses that and goes beyond it. Second quote, and then we'll camp on it for a second, is by James Montgomery Boyce. Secondly, in knowledge between persons, to know is to enter into the deepest personal intimacy and contact. Thus, the Bible does not say that Adam knew Eve because it was too shy to speak openly about sexual matters, but because this is what knowledge between persons is, deep, intimate union. Consequently, having been saved wholly and solely by Christ, Paul wants to enter into deeper possible union with him, deeper personal union with him. So here, look at this text. What is he saying? I count everything in life lost except for knowing Jesus Christ. My greatest goal, my greatest desire, verse 10, is that I may know Christ. Let's jump out of the text for a second. Can this be said of us this morning? Is our deepest desire in life, is our surpassing desire in life, is it to know Christ Jesus in a personal way? How do we get to know Christ Jesus in a personal way is probably something that should be said here. Well, it is through word, it is through providence, it is through prayer. We understand who Jesus Christ is through his word, and he ministers to us through his word by the Spirit. We get to know him deeper in our prayer lives as we bring our petitions, our joys, our sorrows, our thanksgivings before him. Isn't that what you do with a good friend anyway? The closest friend that you have, hopefully it is your wife if you're married, if you're not, somebody you have known for years. You share deep, intimate things, things that happen, how you feel about it. Is this not what you do with the Lord in prayer? Or is it just giving him a quick list of things I want him to do? No, that's not how you treat an intimate friend. That's how you treat a servant. Along with knowing Christ, don't need to turn there. But remember in John 15:4, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you." The word abide is something that we don't talk about. We don't use the word abide, except in maybe a negative term now. I can't abide that television show. It is just all wrong. No, but abiding, living with, having communion with. As the psalmist said, "Lord, you have been our abiding place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place." So with that background, as way of introduction, let's go over to 121. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Going further down in that text, if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what should I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's operating principle in life, the thing that everything circles around in life, is Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ, to enjoy Jesus Christ in this life, and yet look forward to being with Christ eternally in his presence, abiding with him, deeply knowing him, the relationship with Paul and Christ growing as time goes on. To know him, to know Christ's mind, to know Christ's heart, to desire to be like Christ, and ultimately to be with Christ is the desire of Paul's heart. And it should be the desire of every Christian's heart also. To know one is to want to be like one. To know Christ is want to be like Christ and to have Christ's mind. It says that here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each one of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or the marginal note in the ESV says, or which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have Christ, the mind of Christ. We are to act and react with each other as Christ would. This comes from knowing Christ. It doesn't come from reading a book about Christ, about the mind of Christ, the 12 steps of, the 7 principles of. No, this comes with a living, abiding relationship, getting to know him. And I think that's something I'd really like to, if I leave nothing with you this morning, I would like to leave that with you, that Jesus Christ is real. He is not a principle. He's not a philosophical point. He is a real being. Yes, he's God and man. He really exists. He is here with you presently. And because he is a being, and I use the word being technically, he is capable of communication with you. He is capable of abiding with you, of learning of him. So much of life, how should I put this? So much of this is what we read and we learn and we experience a little of this, a little of that. No, this is far more. Get into the language of Paul. This is emotional language. For me to live, my whole life is, my desire is, I want to know, I want to experience. This is not cold language. This is hot, emotional language. This is desire language. The same way a husband desires his wife language. The way you desire to marry the one of your dreams language. Is full of emotion, is full of meaning and passion. Are you passionate about the Lord? Really, are you passionate about the Lord? Or is it the Chargers or the Padres that you're passionate about? Are you passionate about your job, about that promotion? How about the house you live in? Your trophy wife? No. Are you passionate about the Lord? And if you're not, why not? You have to ask yourselves these questions as we go through this. If this is not true of you, why isn't it? If Jesus Christ is the one who has sought us, we've sung about that, if he's the one who's bought us, is he's the one who loves us, is he, if he's the one who we're going to spend eternity with, why aren't we passionate about that? It should develop passion. We Reformed are great in our cerebral religion. May I have an amen? Thank you. But we need the heart as well as the brain. The Apostle Paul, if they were giving out PhDs in the first century, would have had probably 3. But he was passionate. It's not all here. It's here too. And may I say in the reverse, it's not all just here. It's here too. You have to have the both parts to be fully a Christian, and may I say also to be fully human. You must have the head and the heart. To be like Christ should be our goal. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, let's backtrack and take a look at what I'm speaking of, what is the mind of Christ. I'm going to give us 2 references. We're going to not camp on there too long. If you'd like to turn with me, fine, turn with me. If not, write it down as notes and look at it later. John 6:38. John 6:38. This comes in the section of one of the I Ams. It comes in the section of I Am the Bread of Life. Jesus here in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So here, let's jump down to verse 38, because here's a statement of Christ that he gives, sort of as a purpose statement. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, let's just break that down quickly. So Jesus is talking to the multitude. He's telling them that he is the living bread, that he is a life-giving source. Remember, bread is the staff of life. He is the source of all life and all nourishment. Now Jesus is telling them precisely who he is. Any college professor who wants to venture to say that, well, Jesus Christ never said he was God, bring him here, folks. For I have come down from heaven. How many people have come down from heaven? Okay, thank you. So we're talking about a fairly exclusive claim here, are we not? God lives in heaven, God comes down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. Why has he come down from heaven? To do whatever he wanted to do? No, he came with a specific mission. Not to do my own will. Okay, so he's come down from heaven not to do his own thing, but why? But the will of him who sent me. Who is the him who sent him? The Father. So let's just take this back and read that into there. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but do the will of the Father. So Christ's mission here upon the earth with us, as he became one of us, was to do the will of his Father. Now, let's plug in Matthew 20, 28. Okay, Matthew 20, 28, Jesus makes this statement. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, in John we find out that he came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will. Now, further statement of what he is doing, did not come down so that he could be served. Even though he's God, very God, came down, not that we should serve him. This is a remarkable thing when you think about it. But he came to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, taking those two verses, plugging it back into Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what mind are we talking about? What did he come to do? He came down to do the will of his Father, and the will of his Father was that he would serve and not be served. Have this mind in you. This is part of knowing Christ, my friend. Have this mind in you. What mind? The mind of service. Not that you should be served, but that you should serve others. And give your life, if need be, in doing so. Now turn with me to Titus. We're going to stay there for a minute. Titus chapter 3, the end of Titus. Very small book, easy to pass by. Tucked in right behind 2 Timothy and right before Philemon, which is even easier to go by. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 14. Titus is a pastoral epistle, is it not? Yes, it is. In other words, Paul was giving slightly more than advice to some young pastors, some young elders, about how they should operate in the church. The third chapter is the final chapter, and the 8th and 14th verses are his final statements to Titus in this book. And he's talking to him saying, this saying is trustworthy. So we know that this was already a saying in the church. It was a slogan, it was a piece of song, piece of poetry. It's something that people already said. And Paul is quoting it. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Ah, not meritorious good works, my friend. This is not meriting grace. This is the outflow of grace. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Okay, back up. Be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, with that verse just floating in the air by itself, it could be misunderstood. So Paul again hits that in the 14th verse and makes the point a little finer. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, comma, so as to help cases of urgent need, comma, and not be unfruitful. Okay. What are the good works that are to be done? The good works that are to be done are meeting urgent needs. Let that sink in for a second. Okay, the next question in your mind should be, what are urgent needs? Now, this is talking primarily within the Christian community and the confines of the local church, which would be probably a tiny bit smaller than this group right now, comprised in different houses throughout the cities. Your good works to meet urgent needs would be serving the needs of others within the local assembly. If somebody is out of work and you have a job, give them the job. If you have money and they need money, oh, this is not America, let me tell you, give them the money. Pretty easy to figure out. If they don't have a place to live, take them to Holiday Inn. No. Take them into your house. Give them a bed. Feed them food. Meet urgent needs. The church, my friends, is a radical community. When we suddenly hit the status quo, we lose it. The church is full of people who radically love each other, because they radically love the Lord. They take care of each other. They look out for the needs of others. And when somebody has an urgent need, they personally meet that urgent need. For me, to live is Christ. Christ came to serve. Christ came to give his life. We are here to love and to serve, and if need be, to give our life. That's where the second part of this verse is going, my friends. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In our culture, in our time and place, we do not talk about death. I joke about death at work periodically, and I meet with the most hostile answers. Oh, that is so dark. Oh, that is so bad. Don't say those things, Rob. We hide our cemeteries. We put them in the worst neighborhoods possible, and then we build buildings in front of it. We don't talk about it. We don't go there. Death is something this society refuses to deal with. Could be that they're going to hell in a handbasket and they don't want to think about it, but be that as it may, we as God's redeemed, who are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, need to think about it, because that's where we're heading. Everyone who is born on this face of this earth will, you know what? Die. The mortality rate for human beings is exactly 100%. Exactly 100%. No one escapes. The question is when, not if, when. We need to get our heads straight. Get your head straight. Don't deny the obvious. Embrace the obvious. You know, back in the Middle Ages, and I do love history so ever much, it's written by dead people. Did you know that? Mostly white dead people, from what I read. But they actually had books in the Middle Ages on dying, instructions of dying. And in past generations, people wanted to know how to die right, how to prepare themselves before they did die, so that at the end of their life, they don't repudiate everything that they lived for in life. And it's my prayer that I do that also. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Psalm 116:15 is a psalm that we don't use too often. And I quote the psalmist, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Let me repeat that again. Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Never will I minimize death. Never. Don't you think I'm doing it now? I buried my great-grandfather, my great-grandfather, my grandmother on two sides of my family, my grandfather on one side of my family, two uncles, one aunt, and a best friend. Death hurts. Death is ugly. Death is unnatural. Death is a result of sin. Okay, that's all I need to say on that subject. I'm not minimizing the pain. I'm not minimizing the ugliness. I'm not minimizing the hurt. But we need to look past the pain, the hurt, and the ugliness, and to see the reality of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, saying that, Paul's desire was to depart and to be with Christ. One of the most helpful things I think that N.T. Wright ever wrote, and it's one sentence long, is this. Talking about death is life after death. We think about life after death. You go to the bookstore and you go into the metaphysical section or even the Christian section, and there's tons of books about death, about passing over. No, my friends, think of death as life after life. You don't, when you die, you are in the presence of the Lord. If you are his child, it doesn't go well for you if you're not. But if you're his child, you are in the presence of the Lord. Some comforting verses I would like to give to you. The 23rd Psalm. The source of every seminarian's messages, the 23rd Psalm. How many have we heard over the years? But I would like to take you to the 4th through the 6th verse. I want you to look at the imagery there. Even though, and in your Bible, underline the word you, if you underline in your Bible. I mean, a lot of you do. Underline the word you, speaking about the Lord. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. Who's with you in your death? if you're saved. It is the Lord. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not fearing evil because it is you who are there with me. I would like to say he is walking through that valley with you. Then we get to the other side of the valley of the shadow of death, and he's no longer walking with us. He's prepared a table for us. He is the host. He welcomes you in. He prepares the table. He cleans it. He sets you at the table. This is beautiful imagery. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Our Father is the host. Again, you are being served by God. You're not going to our Father's house, heaven, to serve him. He is still serving you. You are ushered into the house. You are given your place at the table. Following Mideastern culture of several millennia ago, you're freshened up. He pours fragrant oil on you. Now, we would think that's a bit strange, but it fits the time and the culture. He anoints you with fragrant oil. He slicks your hair back, wipes your beard. He sets you at the table. A cup is now set in front of you. He fills the cup with fresh libation. Not a little bit. It's not like those when you go out to houses that give you little sandwiches with the crust cut off and you get one little square. No. It's not one of those little square sandwiches and maybe a cookie. The host has a pitcher and he's filling your cup and he overflows your cup. It goes all over the table. Nobody has a heart attack. Can't, you're dead. And you're drinking the cup, and he fills it up again. You're anointed in everything you're enjoying. And who's serving you? Our Father. And let's keep on going. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is pictured as a house. Turn over to John 14. Jesus uses the same language. Whose house are we talking about? Verse 2. In my Father's house, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, for I will dwell in the who? House of whose? Of the Lord forever in my Father's house. So here in the Old Testament, heaven is a house. In the New Testament, heaven is a house. You are ushered into the house. Houses are places of intimacy, of knowledge, of familiarity, of acceptance. You're not standing on the front porch. If we're back east, you're not sitting in the mud room. You are brought into the center of the house. You're seated at the table in the house, and the Lord is serving you in the house. Believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The King James has a very, very unfortunate translation. They use the word mansions. And there has been many unfortunate country and bluegrass songs talking about our mansions in glory. It's not so. We're not that independent, my friends. Heaven is a house. And that house has many rooms. And you know something? One of those rooms has your name on it. And it has been furnished for you. Now, this is not just in general. You don't get there and you kind of sit at the back of the crowd. No, you're welcomed in. And you're served. And you're loved. And you have your own place. You know, as well, a lot of you are parents, you should remember this if you're grandparents. And if you're not, you should learn about this. There's nothing more important to a child than to have his own place. My own bed, my own chair, my own cup, my own. You know, I don't think that honestly changes. I think we just try to forget it because we're immature. But no, heaven has a place for you if you are truly a child of God. It has your name on it. It's being set and it's being prepared for you. Heaven is not some ethereal place. It's not a city floating on a cloud. It is real. Like this podium is real. It's tangible. It is there. It is life. And it's waiting for you. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is Christ. You're not going there to get your crown, to wear the jewels, to be in your big house, and to look cool. That's folk Christianity, and you can't deny it. It is going to be with someone. Let's not use the word the Lord, and let's not use the word Christ. Let's use the familiar name, Jesus. When you go, you are going to be with Jesus. Why do I say that? I have a text to prove it. And it's this text. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is, in John 14, the language of the first century Jewish wedding ceremony, where the groom would go and build a house or an extension on his father's house and prepare it, and that at some unannounced time, he would come for his bride. He would call the bride, and she would come to him and he to her, and he will escort her back to his house, that where he is, she shall be also. Now, let's not use any theological language or imageries here, my friend. Jesus is coming for you. Let's not say he's coming for the church. He's coming for you. Put your name there. He's coming for Rob. He's coming for blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Didn't know there's yada, yada, yadas here, did you? And he's bringing you back home with him. This is personal language. This is familial language. This is family. This is marriage. This is deep intellectual abiding. This is going to know him for eternity. This removes fear. This creates longing. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because death no longer has sting, as the Apostle Paul has stated so well in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? It's gone. Why? Because at that ugly time, at that ugly moment, when I'm going to be ushered across the side, I am meeting Christ on the other side, and he's taking me home to be with him. And I will forever be with him in joy, in comfort, in worshiping. I'm going home. For me to live is Christ. Question, my friends. Can you say this morning, for me to live is Christ? Can you say this morning, that if I die today, I will be satisfied. I long and look forward to being with my Lord. Or are we going to hang on with every ounce of our being? Are we Christians? Or are we secular Americans? These are questions you're going to have to answer for yourself, and I pray the Holy Spirit will give you the right answer in your heart. And if the answer is, yes, I am Christian, but I am extremely a secular American, what do you do about it? You go back to Jesus Christ, and you call out to him, make me desire you. Open my heart to desire you. I want you. Let us pray. Our holy Lord, we come before you as people who are in desperate need. We need to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the lover of our souls. We need to desire him, to want to be with him. And the only way that this will happen is if you open our hearts and minds to it, that you would give us desire. You would show us where it is lacking, and that you would mold us and make us through your word and change us. Oh, our Lord, we ask you this. We pray that you will hear our prayer and answer accordingly. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.